The series that we're in is called Building the Kingdom, because that's really what Acts is all about. It's the exciting story of how the Lord begins to build His kingdom. Remember how He's got this kingdom, and we sang about this eternal kingdom that Christ is preparing for us, but He's also building an earthly kingdom by having people who are led by His Spirit come into a saving relationship with Him. And of course, that all started with how many people? 120 believers that stayed in Jerusalem, remember in chapter 1, because they were to wait on the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus was ascending back to heaven. That's in chapter 1. We covered that. And they'd seen Him alive for 40 days, and they'd celebrated that. And they were excited that He was victorious. He'd conquered death and hell and the grave. But He was going to go back to heaven. And He gave them an assignment. He said, "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We saw that today on the video we saw regarding the Missouri missions offering. And so that's still the mission of the church today. God is bringing people together as His church, both right here in this local church, but we also have brothers and sisters in other churches, and there's a universal church, and God is building His kingdom. And so they did. They waited. They waited for about 10 days in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, these were people who were from Galilee. They weren't from Jerusalem. They weren't city boys and girls. They were country boys and country girls. But they waited in the city, and sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrived. And so we read about that at the beginning of chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit gave them the power that they needed. They were empowered so that they could share a message. Share the message of the gospel. That Jesus really is the Messiah, and that He really does save. He will save you of your sins. And so here's the equipping part. They were not ready to do this on their own. They needed the help of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in known languages. It was supernatural. It was a miracle. They were able to speak. It's like if you ran into somebody tonight after church who spoke French. Let's say that, I don't know, Harold, you guys went to Mazio's and you're seated next to somebody speaking French. You wouldn't know how to communicate with them, would you? But the Spirit allowed them to speak perfect French, even down to the dialect. And they were able to share about what Jesus had done. And it all culminated in a sermon that Peter preached. The same Peter who had failed miserably just a short time before. What had he done? He had denied Christ after he said, "I'll never deny you. I'll go to death if I have to, but I will never deny you, Jesus. I know you. The Spirit has identified who you are to me, and I know who you are." Well, he did deny Him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And he was heartbroken over that. But Jesus restored him, and so now he's got another chance. Aren't you thankful that we serve a God of second chances and third chances and hundredth chances? And so he had another chance, and this time he didn't miss. He didn't swing and miss. He connected. He delivered an expositional message. Remember how I talked about the last time, if you can remember, how he tied it to Old Testament Scripture. And he showed that Scripture points to Jesus, just like it still does today. The word you have in your hands, it points us to Jesus. It'll tell you the truth. That's why I'm glad you're here tonight. You need to hear the Bible preached. You need to understand. Take time to discover the truth of the Bible. It'll change your life right now, but it'll change you forever in eternity. And so he preached this message, and he told them how from the Old Testament prophets, Jesus really is the Messiah. And you know what? I've got bad news for you guys. You crucified Him. You took your Messiah that was promised, and you put Him on a cross and put Him to death. And you know what? The Spirit convicted them, and their hearts were broken. And they said, "What should we do? What can we do?" And what did Peter say? "Repent and be baptized." Now, we talked about that last time. That doesn't mean that you have to be baptized to be saved, but it does mean that you ought to want to be baptized to show people that Christ has saved you. And so we talked about the meaning behind that word. And so on that day, many people heard that, not everybody. Sometimes we think, man, that must have been powerful when all these people were saved. Well, it wasn't even the majority of the people. But a good number of people were saved. God always preserves a remnant. 3,000 people heard that message that day and they were saved. They trusted Christ. They repented from their sins and they believed in Jesus and they were saved and they were baptized. And that's how the church started. That's the first church. Again, that's not First Baptist Church or First Methodist Church or First Christian Church. That's the first church. And that's just part of it. That's just the beginning of how this is going to spread. And we're going to read about how other places heard the message and Paul took it out to other places and other disciples took it other places. And again, the church, the kingdom was being built and it's still being built to this day. But this is the story about the first church. And so with that background, I want to read to you verses 42 to 47. And we're going to talk tonight for the time we have remaining about building the local church. Now there's a place to talk about missions, and you can bet your bottom dollar we're going to talk about missions going through the book of Acts verse by verse. But tonight we need to talk about the local church, because the local church is the launching pad for missions. We send missionaries out of our local churches. So listen to this first local church, and let's talk about some of the characteristics of this church. I'm in verse 42. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Translation. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that would mean that he's talking about the 12. The 12, actually there were 11 remaining disciples. And then remember, Matthias took the place of Judas. So that's the 12. They became the pastors or the teachers of this church, which automatically overnight is a mega church. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. That's an important word there. If you could read Greek, which I don't read Greek very well either, I know a little bit about Greek, that word there is koinonia. If you've ever heard the word koinonia, that's where we get that word from. It means fellowship. But more, there's a lot more to it than just the word fellowship, so we'll talk about that. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together, and they held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. You know what? Some people have taken that verse and said, well, there you go. That tells me that the first church, the early Christians, practiced communism. You believe that? You probably are shaking your head no. Can you defend that? Well, we're going to talk about what really is going on there here in just a minute. So I don't think it is communism either. One reason why I don't is because it was voluntary. But we'll talk about what's going on there in just a moment. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed it to all, to any who had need. Look at verse 46. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And I love this last sentence. I hope you love it too. Man, I pray this is not true of Hillcrest. I pray it would be true someday. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Could you imagine if every day we saw people getting saved? That'd be revival. That would be revival. So we're going to talk tonight about building the local church. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand and help me preach, and then we'll pick up here. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the exciting, wonderful message of the book of Acts. Lord, I know that it's been a while since we've been in this book, so just help us to get our minds back around this concept of how you took these unlikely people, people from the Galilean countryside who were not movers and shakers. They weren't rabbis or priests or leaders. They were really nobodies. And you took them and you got the attention of all the known world through these people. And you used them as messengers, the 12 disciples and then the others who were followers. And then you scattered them. We're going to read about that a few chapters later. And you built your kingdom, or you began to build your kingdom. And what's exciting about this book is it should end with the words to be continued, because your kingdom building is continuing to this day. And so we're the church today in the 21st century, and you're still building your kingdom. And Lord, the finale of that, how that's all going to end up, is one day you're going to call your church home to heaven. Jesus, you're coming back again to this earth, and you're going to call those who know you, and they'll be caught up together to meet you in the air, and we'll be with you forevermore. And Lord, that's going to be a great kingdom. What started out really small with 120 people is going to be huge and diverse. In fact, it says in Revelation, there's a scene in heaven where every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will gather around the throne and will worship the Lamb of God. That's an amazing kingdom. So we're excited to study this growth of the kingdom and to be part of it too. And we want to do our part in this time in which we're on this planet, on the earth. So help us, Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to be your messengers right now. But Lord, maybe there's somebody here tonight that needs to be saved. I pray that they would hear the gospel too in this message tonight. Please help me to preach it, Lord. I pray that I would preach it with the unction and the help of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, just with for your pleasure, for your goodwill, Lord, and for your kingdom purposes. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is the church in its infancy. This was some 2,000 years ago, but this is a local church. And when I think about a local church, think about all the different kinds of churches there are. Just in this community. I don't know how many churches there are here. I should have looked that up beforehand. I didn't, but I bet there's, who knows, there might be 400 churches right here in Lebanon, Missouri. There's a lot of churches. You'd be surprised. I may be off on that total, but all different kinds of churches. Now expand that by all the different kinds of churches in Missouri. This month we're focusing on Missouri missions. And think about mission churches that are being planted in Kansas City, like Kyle Corcoran's church. Think about churches that are being founded and formed to reach immigrants that have moved here to this country from other places in St. Louis. And think about churches in Chicago and in Los Angeles and New York City and all over this nation and all over this world. Hey, somebody met today that didn't even have a building. There was a church that met somewhere today that probably met under a tree somewhere. I've been in a worship service like that before. All of these are different local churches. Even in this county, there's churches. We're going to meet Tuesday night. We're going to have our annual meeting of Southern Baptist churches. And some of them are rural and very small. There's less than 20 people in some of the churches that meet in our association. There's others that are larger. There's some, First Baptist is quite a bit larger than this church. But here's what I want you to know. Every local church is a strategic church. Every local pastor has a strategic mission. God has his hand on every church that is a true church. And so God is working and moving among his churches. The Lord is moving. And it's true that many churches are hurting. But don't always judge a book by its cover. There's not any perfect churches. But you know what? The church is a living, it's a living bride, the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is doing work through his church. And I know sometimes we think, well, that may not be the most efficient way for God to get his work done, but he's getting it done through us. Aren't you glad God uses imperfect vessels, imperfect people to share his word and do his work and get the gospel out there? And so here's what I want you to see about every church is a strategic church, but there are some key factors to churches that are great churches. So I want to talk tonight about what a great church looks like. Now let's just get some things out of your head that are what I don't mean by a great church. A great church is not necessarily a huge church, a church with thousands of people. Sometimes we equate greatness with size. And when we look at these mega churches, churches that might run 18 or 20,000 on a Sunday, we think, wow, that's a great church. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. A great church is not necessarily the biggest church in town. It's also not necessarily the richest church or church that has all the resources. It has nothing to do with resources. Again, buildings and budgets and all those kind of tools are useful, but they're just tools. Again, there's churches that meet without any resources. In fact, there's churches that meet secretly because if they were open about their meeting, they'd get killed. That can happen in a lot of places. In fact, we talk about that and we pray for churches that are persecuted from time to time. A great church doesn't have to have a dynamic pastor. Man, it helps to have somebody who's fired up about the Word of God. But you know what? It doesn't have, they don't have to have a great or dynamic pastor. A great church is simply a church where God is moving. God is moving among the people in a mighty way. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is what a great church looks like. There are actually five things that I'm going to point out from this text that are really going on in a great church. And again, there's all kinds of great churches that are all around in all different kinds of places. Let me point out these five things straight from the Word tonight. First of all, great churches are built on Bible teaching. They're built on Bible teaching. Look at where it says here in verse 42, they devoted themselves to. What did they devote themselves to? That's the key phrase there on what makes a great church. Well, they were devoted to Bible teaching. Bible teaching. They put a priority on the Word of God. That's why we're here tonight. You know what? We're not here because I thought it would be a good time to have a meeting together. Or that we ought to just come together because that's what we always do. We just meet, we worship and come together on Sunday. We are being strategic. I want you to fall in love with the Word of God. Now listen, we don't worship the Word of God, but we discover God. We discover His will. We discover His Savior. We discover Jesus through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit of God. And so we've got to put a priority on teaching. Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writes this to Timothy, who was a pastor, by the way. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. And you know what he goes on to say in verse 13? He says, till I come, give attention to the reading, to the exhortation, and to doctrine. Now that word throws us off, right? We hear that word doctrine, we're like, oh brother. Doctrine is one of those words that's not very popular with people today. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know what, I love Jesus, and it's not about knowing doctrine, it's about knowing Jesus. I'm not into doctrine, I'm into Jesus. Well, here's what I'd say to somebody who says that. I would say, well, how on earth do you know Jesus if you don't have doctrine? How do you know who you're following? How do you know that you love Jesus if you don't even know who He is and what He wants? Write this down if you're taking notes tonight. We must be given good instruction in order to love Jesus well. In fact, we've even got to have good instruction to know how to find Jesus and be saved. What does Paul say in Romans 10? How can they hear? How can they receive the message unless they hear? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they hear unless they're taught the truth of the Word of God? So we love Jesus well by hearing His Word and being obedient to His Word. And that's what doctrine is. Doctrine is just the truth about His Word. So good instruction doesn't come from opinion. It doesn't come from stage presence or charisma. It doesn't come because, man, you think that pastor's really hip or cool. It comes from teaching the Word of God well. And that's what we're committed to here at Hillcrest. We want you to learn doctrine. We want you to know this book because this book will change your life. And again, we don't worship the book, but write this down. Another bullet point. The Bible is the window through which we see God. That's how we see God. That's how we understand God. Because God has revealed Himself through His Word. And so we depend on it. And you know what happens when we read God's Word on a daily basis and we hear it preached and we hear it taught and we have it reinforced in our lives? We begin to think like God. We begin to have a heart like God's. We begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And in fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you, sir, you, ma'am, can have the mind of Christ. Wouldn't that be an advantage? I'll tell you what, I'd go into that next business meeting pretty confident. I'd go into my daily life pretty confident knowing I had the mind of Christ, but the Bible says we can have the mind of Christ. We can have heavenly wisdom and we can live our lives wisely. And so that's what the Bible challenges us to do. It also tells us the greatest hope that we have. Our hope is in Jesus. It's not in the next president. It's not in the economy. It's not in whatever you've studied to do or be. And again, we talked about that today. Use your life well. But the greatest hope you have is Jesus Christ. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And He's coming again. And He'll save your soul. He'll cleanse you of your sins and forgive you. And so Jesus is the most important thing. He is the reason for the Word of God. Hey, let me tell you something. You already probably know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but there's a famine in the land today. Just like we read about in the book of Amos. Remember how the prophet Amos says there's a famine in the land? not a famine of food or going hungry or thirsty, but a famine for the Word of God. And there's just a famine right now in our country. There's too few pulpits that are preaching the Word of God. They're standing on the Word of God. And so what I think has happened, and it's happened over the last 15, 20, 30 years, there's people today, younger people, older people, people my age, somewhere in between, that are hungry for the Word of God. They want to hear the truth. They don't want it soft-soaped. They don't want people to, they want pastors to placate to the culture of the day and to be politically correct. They just want pastors in love to preach the truth, to preach the Word of God, to teach it. And so that's what we need today. We need a revival. And after all, you know what Jesus did more than anything else when he would have encounters with the religious leaders? He would scold them because they had taken what they had learned and knew and made it something that it wasn't. And he would say things like this. He would say, "You're ignorant and you do not know Scripture." He'd say, "Have you not read? Haven't you read about these things?" He'd say, "You're in error." Doesn't that tell you that we've got to clearly understand the Word of God? We've got to handle it rightly, rightly divided. And so, again, we want to be a Bible-teaching church. And by the way, some of you here tonight, your grandparents or your parents and your children are grown and they don't live here anymore. They live in other places, other parts of the country. You know what? Encourage those kids. Pray for them that they'll find a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Because great churches are built on Bible teaching. But then there's this next word here, fellowship, koinonia. Great churches, number two, are built on love for one another. Love for one another. When you hear this word fellowship, we've got our own connotation in our 21st century church life, and it means a whole lot more than fried chicken and potato salad. That's what we think of when we're going to have fellowship today. Food is important, and there certainly was gathering around a table even in this passage, but that's just a part of it. The word means partnership, communion, being together, sharing in common association, a close relationship, like a family relationship. It's not accidental that I talk about the family, you guys being part of my family. You're not my biological family. But you are part of my spiritual family. And that's just as important as my biological family. Some of us, we're not as close to our biological family as we are to our spiritual family. There's something special about the bond that we share. And so we need this fellowship. And that's why it breaks my heart. Another little thing that's happening in our culture today is a lot of people just aren't connected with their church. They might go and listen to a sermon on Sunday morning, or they might watch one online. And again, I'm not dogging you guys on Facebook Live tonight. I know it serves a purpose. Sometimes you can't come, but you should come when you can. You should be a part of the fellowship. You should be a part of the body. And when you read this, you see that it was more than just on one day a week. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together. Look at verse 44. All believers were together and held all things in common. And that's talking about this fellowship. Hey, again, this is probably a duh statement, but fellowship can't be done alone. You can't do fellowship in solidarity. You need other believers to really do fellowship, and fellowship is part of a great church. I'm thankful for Facebook Live. I'm thankful for technology, but you need fellowship as well. The first century church came together for the common good of each person. And what happened is people would just use their gifts. You're gifted spiritually. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. And so that gift, it might be a behind-the-scenes gift like helping or the gift of mercy. But you bless me, and hopefully, if I'm using my gift right and humbly, I am a blessing to you. But we bless and encourage and build each other up into our most holy faith. And that's what God is wanting to see happen. So this early church had this intense feeling of responsibility in this way for one another. They were a family and they stuck together. And guys, that continued. That wasn't just in this first church, but as the church grew and spread to other places, even in Rome. Paul wrote a letter to a church in Rome, a long ways away from here, a church that was made up of different kinds of people, Gentile people, Greek people. Non-Jewish people. These were Jewish people here he's writing about. And listen to what Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 10 and 13 and 15. He says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Share with God's people who are in need. Same thing's going on here in Rome, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see, this Koinonia fellowship was based on love, the highest kind of love. And so this church was a great church because they were one. They were together, bonded together by their common faith and common love. And their love, jot this down if you want to, if you're taking notes, their love changed their relationships. See, our relationship is different. I can know you on a friendship level. And some of us, we do, we're great friends. We have a lot in common. Some of us, we don't have very much in common. But I still have a deep love for you and a deep bond. Our relationship changes when we step into the spiritual realm. Because we're brothers and sisters forever. We're part of a forever family. With the greatest message on earth and the greatest, greatest relationship on earth and in heaven as well. That's why Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Their love for Jesus changed their relationships. Their love for Jesus changed their priorities. Look at what it says here. I want to explain this. Everyone, it says in verse 43, was filled with awe. And many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. Now, you guys that have been coming on Wednesday night, you already know what I believe about this. And I know there's some disagreement in the body of Christ. I believe these apostles were used in supernatural ways in that early period of church history because they didn't have the completed Bible. They were spokesmen. And so God authenticated the message by allowing them to do some miraculous things. The next time we preach again in this section, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to talk about a miraculous healing that Peter did. Guy was laying lame by the entrance of the temple. He couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. Peter said, I don't have any silver and gold to give you, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Immediately, that guy was able to get up and walk. I don't know of anybody who can do that in that same way today. That doesn't mean God doesn't heal. God doesn't use miraculous things. Some of you can give testimony of miracles God's done in your life. But he doesn't work through apostles in the same way. In fact, there are no apostles today. We're messengers, but we're not like these initial 12. Who were spokesmen for the Lord Jesus. So they were doing signs and wonders. But notice how all the believers had all things in common. And so their priorities changed. And their love for Jesus changed their agenda. So that's what's going on here. Look at verse 45. We'll start in 44. They were all together and held all things in common. And they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, as any had need. So this is not about a form of government. This is not about living in a commune or communism. This is voluntary. This is generosity. Absolutely, the church should be generous. We ought to be helping each other as we have need and as we have opportunity. And so we ought to do things out of compassion, not out of compulsion. That's the difference between communism and as a voluntary basis. And it's motivated by love. But it was voluntary, and I would also say it was temporary. And here's why I say that. Because why were they doing this? What was really going on? Well, again, think of the people who got saved hearing Peter's preaching. Some of them probably got kicked out of their homes. Their families who were Jewish, who did not believe in Jesus, said, you know what? We don't need you around anymore. Suddenly, they're homeless. Think about women. Who might not have had any other recourse. Women didn't have the rights they have today. Or think about somebody who'd traveled from some other part of the known world at that time, and they received Christ, and they stayed in Jerusalem. So there were some people there who had some unique needs. To me, it's no different than how I know this church would step up. If somebody lost their home, God forbid, but if somebody had a house fire tonight, you know what you'd do voluntarily? You'd get on the phone, you'd call me, you'd text me, you'd say, Pastor, what does so-and-so need tonight? Let me write you a check right now. Let me give you a $100 bill. Let me go out and get some food for them, some groceries, some clothing. Now, would I be twisting your arm behind your back? No, you would do it voluntarily and willingly and temporarily. You wouldn't live that way forever. And I think this is temporary because apparently there were some people who held on to their households because later on we're going to read how they would meet where. They didn't have a building like we have. They would meet in people's homes. Somebody held on to their homes. Somebody still held on to their jobs and their incomes, but they allowed their homes to be used for worship. So again, I'm just trying to say the principle here is it was generosity. It was just loving, caring for one another. And that's the second point. This is fellowship. Great churches are built on love for one another. Thirdly, great churches are built on prayer. Prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You know, we have a big problem in the modern church, the 21st century church. We spend more time talking about God than we do talking to God. This early church was a great church because prayer was vital in their lives. They devoted themselves. You see that? They devoted themselves to prayer. Do you know the least, and again, I say this in love, but the least attended event of the week is prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I know it's hard to get here. I know that it's middle of the week, it's hump day or whatever, but prayer is so important. It's a lifeline. And we need to have time together in corporate prayer. We have needs we need to be seriously praying about. You're going to read about this later. You get to Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, and you're going to see the church together laboring in prayer. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, Acts chapter 12, by the way, is when Peter was in prison, and they were fervently praying for him together. Later on in chapter 13, verse 3, they were getting ready to send Paul out on mission. The church came together and fervently prayed for that. And so there's times where we need to get together and pray. You know that Satan is most afraid of us as a church, not when we have a big building campaign, not when we have a big amount of money come in, but when we get on our knees and we pray together. That's when we're most dangerous to Satan. Jesus described his house as a place of prayer, a house of prayer. He said, my house, he didn't say my house will be a house of preaching or a house of fellowship. Or a house of music, although we are all those things and should be all those things. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer. And so first and foremost, we're to be a house of prayer. So the church must move forward on its knees. And yes, we have prayer warriors at home too. I thank God for people who are daily interceding for me. I need your prayers. And they're interceding for you as well. But this is also about corporate prayer. The church was devoted. They devoted themselves to prayer together with one another. And so we need folks who will stand in the gap in prayer, never give up praying, and praying for the needs of the church. And so again, continue to be a great praying church. We're going to continue to pray on Wednesday night. If it dwindles down and there's 10 people here, we're going to keep praying because I think it's vital. I think it's important in the life of a church. So listen to this statement. I think this might be from Spurgeon. I think this is a Spurgeon quote, but I can't verify that. But I love this quote. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Isn't that a great quote? Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Great churches are built on prayer. Fourthly, I'm on number four. Great churches, fourthly, are built on discipleship. Discipleship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so there's this other sense of discipleship. All the believers were together, and they held all things in common. And then in verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. What's that really saying? They're doing life together. That's why we call our Sunday school classes life groups. That's why I want you to interact with one another, do ministry and missions, and pray for each other, and stay in touch with each other during the week. We are to be devoted to one another in discipleship. Certainly fellowship is part of that, but also discipleship. You say, well, what's discipleship? Learning to be a disciple of Christ, to follow after Christ. He's our example, He's our Savior, but we do that best together. And so we enter into this process of discipleship where we're disciplined. The part of the word is discipline. And so there's accountability, but there's also encouragement and support when we do this together. And so great churches are built on discipleship. So these church members, they became total followers of Jesus in every area of their lives. They didn't compartmentalize. So they didn't have their Sunday persona with you guys and the rest of the week with everybody else. They shared their lives together. They opened their lives to one another and they lived their lives openly, all in for Jesus Christ. And it affected every area of their lives and it changed them forever. So a disciple is a follower of another. That's a bullet point. A disciple is a follower of another. Jesus had told these guys to go and make disciples. And by the way, they were still disciples. You're still a disciple as you go and make other disciples. So these disciples had been taught by Jesus, but now they taught others, both verbally and also with their lifestyle. It reminds me of what Paul wrote again to Timothy. I love the letters Paul wrote in to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, but in 2nd Timothy chapter 2, listen to what he writes here in verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. By the way, did you know that the teaching of the apostles that is referenced here in Acts chapter 2 is now what we use to teach others today? Like Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it's now part of the word of God that we have so that we can teach others and help disciple others today. So discipleship requires discipline, which requires accountability. And I'm reminded again of what Paul says to Timothy. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Listen, or read it if it's going to be on the screen, I believe. Practice these things. Be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So again, you see discipleship going on in the early church. I've got to give you the fifth and final thing, and it's found right here at the end of verse 47. Great churches are built on evangelism. Evangelism. So they're living their life openly, in discipleship with one another, but they're also living it before the community they live in. So that's part of what these ladies are going to be studying Tuesday and Wednesday about living in community. We have a church community, but we're also being watched by people in this community. And we want to be good witnesses. And so listen to how they were living their lives. They were living with joyful and sincere hearts into verse 46, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You know what? I think there's a misnomer in our culture today. We have this idea that people in the world who are not saved will hate us if we live our Christian life openly. You know what? You may experience persecution and probably will at some point. But you can still have favor of people because you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. And that's love, joy, peace, patience. Who doesn't love a person like that? I think that Jesus was attractive to the world. And I think we ought to be attractive to the world as Christians. We ought not to be known for what we're against, but for what we're for. And that doesn't mean we don't take a stand. We do take a stand. But again, these people had the favor of the people, of all the community. But notice this last part. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Great churches are built on evangelism. You see, the fact of the matter is God was adding daily to their number, and it was not a matter of osmosis, but intentional evangelism. These people were going out and sharing what had happened to them. They were sharing their faith. Great churches are concerned about reaching people who are lost. Listen to me, lost people matter greatly to God. A person that maybe gets on your nerves that you don't even care for or like very much, God loves that person. He wants to see them saved. And so they ought to matter to us. And you know what the great enemy of reaching people is? Complacency. I'm just too consumed with my own things. I can't or I won't. Or carnality. I'm not living a holy life and my life isn't right with God. And so I'm not thinking much about the people of other people and their lives. But great churches are built on evangelism. People who really are concerned about the lives of others. But here's what you need to know. And this is our last point tonight. And then I'll wrap up. Programs don't reach people. People reach people. Pastors can't reach all people. People reach other people. And that's what this church was doing. They were going out and they were in their natural daily relationships. They were having gospel conversations. And that's what you've got to do as well. We are God's ambassadors. There's no plan B. We're it. And so these Christians were sharing their faith. The growth didn't stop with 3,000 being saved the day Peter preached. It continued on as they went out in their daily lives and shared their faith. And even after they experienced persecution and they were scattered, we're going to look at that a little later on in chapter 8, chapter 4. They were still sharing the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 4, I should say. It says, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. So these Christians, they were part of a great church. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a great church. And I don't say that arrogantly. I don't mean that arrogantly. I just want to be in a church where God's on the move. And so I know that it's built on some things. It's built on Bible teaching, built on fellowship, built on prayer, built on discipleship, and built on evangelism. I'll close with these words of Wearsby tonight. Warren Wearsby in his commentary says, these Christians that you meet in the book of Acts, they were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, they cared daily, they won souls daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality. Therefore, the church was unified, magnified, and multiplied. That's a great church, and that's the kind of church I want to be a part of, and I hope you do too. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, I thank you so much for just, again, as we open the word and we look at the word verse by verse, you share so many things, so many truths. Your word comes alive to us because your word is living and active. It's able to penetrate hard hearts. And Lord, I know that many times when we preach your word or I look at your word, I'm convicted. And if someone is convicted tonight, I pray that they would know that the place to run if they're facing conviction is into your arms. You have great, big, loving arms, forgiving arms. And it says in your word, may your kindness lead us to repentance. Today's a day of salvation, not a day of judgment. Lord, the truth is a day of judgment is coming. That's going to be a great and terrible day. That's what it's described in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, a great and terrible day. It's going to be a great day because it's going to be the awesome day of your return. But it's going to be a terrible day if people aren't prepared and they're not ready for the judgment. Lord, I'm thankful that you're merciful right now and your kindness is again encapsulated by the gift of your son, Jesus, coming to this earth. Lord, I pray that we would draw near to him. And so if there's somebody here that's not been saved, I pray that they'd be saved tonight, that they would come into a saving relationship with you by repenting and trusting in Christ alone. But others of us here who may have that saving relationship, I pray that we'd draw near to Christ also. Because our hearts can get complacent and grow cold and stale. I think about Jesus preaching to the churches in Revelation. In one of those churches, he said, remember what you have lost. Remember your first love and return. And I pray that maybe if somebody tonight needs to do that, we would just remember where we have come from. Remember what it was like when we were first saved and repent and return to that. Whatever needs to happen, Lord, we give this invitation to you. We love you and we sing these praises to you with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.